Would you pray with me once more? Father, we do ask that you would help us now to look in the face of Jesus and the words that he's revealed to us in your word. Father, we do confess that no one has spoken like the word Lord Jesus, and that we need your help and your grace to mind the riches of his words and to hear everything that he would have us to hear. So Father, we ask you to help us now. Help this not to just be a mechanical exercise. Father, I pray that you would enrich our hearts and our minds in this time together, that you would allow us to see things we would not see otherwise, that you would keep us attentive and free from distraction. Father, I pray that everything that I will say today would build up the brothers and sisters here and would point people to Christ, and everything that does not move to those ends would be quickly forgotten. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here this morning and you have a copy of God's Word, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. It's difficult for me to believe in some ways. Friends, we are at our last sermon. This will be our last Lord's Day in the Sermon on the Mount. We started this study in January, and we are just now reaching the end. So I know I've said, I can't remember if I said last week, but I've said in recent weeks to Devin and just others, it really has amazed me. I pray that the Lord never lets me get over the wonder that I can't believe one of the things that the Lord has called me to do is that I get paid to study his word and to proclaim it to people. That is an amazing stewardship that that you all have given to me, and it's just something that I'm just ever grateful for. So we're going to turn in the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to do something a little different that we haven't done in this study. So every Sunday when I stand up here and preach, we read the sermon text, and we go through verse by verse. I think I've said that. There are different reasons we do that. One thing is that it just protects you all, protects our congregation from getting a steady dose of the things that are most irritating or exciting Jared Skinner week in, week out. So instead of getting a steady dose of my thoughts each week, we get a steady dose of God's thoughts. So that's one of the reasons we preach through books of the Bible. So we've just gone through Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and now we're in the final verses of Matthew chapter 7. Friends, I really want to give Jesus the last word in the realest sense in our final time together. So I'm going to do something a little unusual today. I'm going to ask us to read all of those three chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 in our final time together. So if you have a copy of God's word again, we're going to read from the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This will take us a few minutes to get through this, but I pray you can perhaps even ask the Lord right now to help you hear from the words of Jesus himself. We're going to read those together. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When he saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you, and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. And whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go to be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you are on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out there until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven because it is God's throne, or by earth because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem because it is the city of the great king. Don't swear by your head because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. Therefore, you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin for thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge so that you won't be judged, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same standard that you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name?" Then I will announce to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers." Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse, because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Friends, in our final sermon, our final time together, studying these chapters that we've been in these last months, I want us to recap a few of the truths we went to, and I want us to see clearly, I think, the two concluding truths that we see in those last verses that I just read, in verses 28 to chapter 8, verse 1. I think these are the two things that we'll see in our remaining time. Jesus and his authoritative teaching astonishes. Jesus and his authoritative teaching astonishes. And the second is, the authority Jesus speaks with makes him astonishing. The authority that Jesus speaks with makes him astonishing. Let's begin by working through those with the first one. Jesus and his authoritative teaching astonishes. Look again at verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. Friends, Jesus and the words that he says are astonishing. I pray that you've been astonished by them during these last weeks and months. One of my favorite responses of astonishment to Jesus in the Gospels comes from the report that the servants give the chief priest and the chief priest and the Pharisees in Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 46. And what do they report to those religious leaders, they say, "No man ever spoke like this. No man's ever spoke like the Lord Jesus." I think that we certainly see that in the Sermon on the Mount. We certainly come face to face with that kind of astonishing teaching in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Clearly, Jesus' hearers were not prepared for the man speaking to them or his direct message. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus declares to the astonishment of his listeners, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." In the ears of Jesus' first century Jewish listeners, those words would have been startling. That would have been a startling pronouncement to make. The scribes and the Pharisees were looked upon as the premier teachers and exemplars of God's law. And Jesus teaches that their righteousness is merely externally visible, impressive though it may be. The kind of righteous living that Jesus' kingdom requires is one that comes from a heart being changed inwardly by God's grace. It's not one that we can just see with our eyes or hear reports of with our ears. It extends even beyond that. And this would have been an astonishing thing for our Lord to say. And the Sermon on the Mount is not the last place in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus' teaching astonishes his hearers, that it knocks them over. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus' authority both astonishes and offends the hearers of his own hometown. In chapter 13, verses 54 to 58, Matthew writes, speaking of Jesus, "He went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things?' And they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many miracles there because of" why? Because of their unbelief. They were astonished, and yet they did not believe. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words leave the listeners in astonishment and wonder. In chapter 13, Jesus' words leave the listeners astonished yet offended. That's their key takeaway. So we've seen that Jesus' teaching does this. It astonishes. It's astonishing both in its content and its delivery. Leon Morris puts it this way: "Matthew does not give the impression that Jesus was simply just another in a multitude of teachers, some slightly more acceptable than others. Jesus astonished people. There was no one like him." Jesus astonished his listeners not only because of what words he said with his mouth, but because of the emphatic and authoritative way in which he said those words, friends. I think that we'll see that more clearly in our next point. The authority Jesus speaks with makes him astonishing. The authority that Jesus speaks with makes him astonishing. Again, why did Jesus' hearers leave that grassy Galilean hillside in astonishment? Why did they leave that way? Look again at verse 29. "Because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes." From his earliest words in the Sermon on the Mount, it becomes clear that when Jesus opens his mouth, his words carry a special kind of authority. In fact, I think it becomes clear even in chapter 5, 6, and 7 that his words carry a divine authority. Jesus speaks for God. He can speak on behalf of God because his words are the very words of God. In his book, What Jesus Demands of the World, John Piper puts it this way, quote, "This authority was not because of a personality trait or pedagogical technique, The reason is much deeper. His words have authority and power, Jesus says, because they are the words of God. We see this divine authority from Jesus' words, I think even in the very earliest verses of the Sermon on the Mount, friends, in chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes so far as to teach that he is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament points to. Do you remember that? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus declares, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." In other words, Jesus' authority extends so far that it leaves him as the final definitive spokesman for all that God has said before. And one of the reasons Jesus can fulfill the law and the prophets that were handed by God is because when Jesus speaks, he speaks for God. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will declare in Matthew chapter 4, verse 35, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." That's the authority that Jesus' words carry. They do not have a shelf life. They do not have an expiration date, and they are limitless in their authority. Jesus' words will never pass away. Jesus and his words fulfill all that the Old Testament points to. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God, and his words are the very words of God. They carry divine authority. In other places in the Gospels, Jesus not only demonstrates his divine authority, but he directly appeals to his divine authority. This is especially true in John's Gospel, in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50, Jesus states, "The one who rejects me and doesn't receive my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken in my own authority, but the Father himself who sent me gives me a command to say everything I have said. I know that this command is eternal life. So the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." Because Jesus is the final authoritative judge, he alone has the power to judge sin and to punish sin. Jesus continues declaring the limitless reaches of this authority in the chapters following the Sermon on the Mount. We see this even as soon as chapter 9. When Jesus heals a paralytic man, he does this to demonstrate his power to forgive sins. He says, beginning in chapter 9, verse 5, "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he told the paralytic, "Get up and take your stretcher and go home." So he got up and he went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. The authority that Jesus possesses, the authority that astonishes Jesus' hearers in the Sermon on the Mount, in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus declares here in his ability to forgive sins through a demonstration of his power to heal. Friends, Jesus' power to not only say that he can forgive sins, but his ability to do it is what sets him apart from any other man that has walked the face of this earth. One of the reasons that we gather here each week at Plainfield Baptist Church is because we think that we are a people, a collection of sinners who have been forgiven of our sins by Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the hope that we've all sung together, that we're hearing of now. The good news of the gospel, friends, is this. Even though as we read in all those verses that there is a narrow gate and that we will one day stand before the living God in the face of Jesus himself, because of what Jesus has done, because he not only created this world, but he stepped into his own sinful creation and lived a life of perfect obedience that you and I should live, but we don't. And he died the death that you and I and every single person in this world deserves to die, but we don't have to if we trust in him. Because he lived that life and died that death, if you trust in him, if you will trust in his perfect work for you and quit ceasing to one day on some blind hope earn God's favor on the last day by hoping that you are more obedient than your neighbor or more of a goody-two-shoes than your neighbor. If you will trust in Him and stop trying to please God with your own moral efforts, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus will make you right before God. And not only will He make you right before God in a legal sense, which is profoundly amazing in itself, but He will see that you're adopted by God. You will be engrafted into God's family. So friend, let me exhort you. If you don't know Jesus today, and even in the words that you've heard by Jesus, you would even say, I'm not a Christian, I would exhort you. Cease trying to earn God's favor by trusting in your own good works. The Bible says that in the sight of a thrice holy God, our best works are like filthy rags. Quit trusting in your works and trust in Jesus and the perfect work that He's done for sinners on the cross. And then you will be right with God. And you will be with Him in His heavenly dwellings forever. The gospel is a good news message of God's deliverance from sins in Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus speak of His judgment over sin. And in Matthew chapter 9, what we've just read, we see Jesus tell of His authority to forgive sins. And we see similar statements about Jesus' authority in the Gospel of John as well, as we've just read. In the Sermon on the Mount, however, Jesus' hearers are primarily astonished by the authoritative nature of Jesus' teaching, what He says and the way in which He says it. We heard Jesus speak of how He fulfills the law and the prophets, something that would have no doubt astonished the ears of every Pharisee who would have been in earshot of the crowds. And we've also seen Jesus' astonishing authority in His five "you have heard" statements. We read them earlier at the beginning of our sermons, at the beginning of our time together, when we read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. One of the things that separate Jesus from His religious contemporaries is that He did not appeal to contemporary interpretations of the Old Testament of His day when He spoke on behalf of God. That set Him apart from the Pharisees and the scribes, those first century Jewish leaders which were so respected by the people of the day. Jesus does demonstrate His familiarity with these first century interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures, but again, He does this to show that His divine authority makes Him the final interpreter of the entire Old Testament. Jesus is where the buck stops when it comes to interpreting the Bible. In each of His "you have heard" statements, Jesus declares, "you have heard," only to qualify the interpretations of what His hearers have heard through His words, "but I tell you." He says, "you have heard, but I tell you." Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to the judgment.' But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And in verse 27, we saw Jesus say, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is essentially saying any and all interpretations about what God has said before must now be checked in light of what I say. Jesus has left Himself as the final arbiter and authoritative voice on all that God says. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and all that it points to, He alone is the final authority for how it can be understood. We've also heard in recent weeks the divine authority that Jesus speaks with through the way He presents Himself as the judge who will deny many people into the kingdom of heaven on that great last day. In chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus announces, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name?' Then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, lawbreakers.'" So here, Jesus not only presents Himself, friends, as an authority on the knowledge of God's judgment, here Jesus makes it very clear that He will be the final judicial authority of God's judgment. He is the one who will tell these hypocrites, I never knew you. He is the one who will utter those final words, depart from me. Jesus is not just an authority on God's judgment. Jesus is the final authority of God's judgment. Jesus has the divine authority to judge the living and the dead, and so he speaks with that kind of authority. The Sermon on the Mount ends with Jesus' Galilean listeners sitting in a hushed and astonishment at the authority of his teaching. Have you ever heard somebody teaching or giving a lecture or a speech, and at the end, you're not even sure if they themselves believe it? It's just very unconvincing, uncompelling. Apparently, that was not the reaction of the people that heard Jesus. They were absolutely astonished by his teaching. They absolutely believed that he believed everything that he said, whether or not they agreed with him. The Sermon on the Mount ends with Jesus and his Galilean listeners sitting in hushed astonishment at the authority of his teaching. Friends, I want you to think of this. If you're familiar with your Bible, if you've read the Gospel of Matthew to the end, what is the last thing that the Lord Jesus says before he gives his disciples their final marching orders in the Great Commission? What is the last words that Jesus says? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. The authority that Jesus here is recognized in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he now declares in full to them. And his last words on a different hillside in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus' authority is astonishing, and it has been given to him by God the Father. Friends, I do think that there's a question for us. Friends, how will we respond to Jesus in his authoritative words? Will we look to ourselves to earn God's favor and Jesus' favor on the last day? Jesus doesn't recommend that here, anywhere in these verses. Anywhere in these chapters. In fact, one of the things that's clear later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says that, and what we'll celebrate soon in the Lord's Supper, is that his death on the cross that he was marching for is the new covenant in his blood. Because of that new covenant, that's the only way that Jesus' followers, and that's the only way he would have ever expected them to obey the words that he said. But Jesus did expect his followers to obey these words. He did expect them to follow them, to trust them, to believe them, and to build their lives on them. So my question for you and my question for me, brothers and sisters, is will we do that? Will we build our lives on the words of Jesus? Will we build our church not on our own preferences, not on our own likings, but on what Jesus has commanded to us in his word? Or will we let the loudest voice get the last word? Will we let ourselves get the last word? My prayer for myself, one of my greatest prayers, and one of the reasons I preach expository sermons the way I do, is because I don't want this church to be built primarily on my authority. My hope is that whenever I die or the Lord takes me from this church, that I make it very easy for the next guy that comes after for me, because I haven't built this church all on me. It's been built on the authority of God and his word and the words of Jesus. So friends, my prayer for you and my prayer for me is that we will do that. We will ask God for his help. We will go to the one who has said, knock, seek, and find, and the door will be open to you, and that we will get the strength we need to obey. Jesus has promised that he will give us everything we need. He says, ask and you will receive. The righteousness that you and I need to surpass the scribes and Pharisees, which was not hyperbole, Jesus meant it when he said that. That righteous living is available to us, not because of our own strength, but because of the strength that God has promised to give us in Jesus. And we don't have to worry about it. Jesus said, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you drink, or what you'll wear, or how you will follow the words that I have commanded you. So let's trust him. Let's trust the promises of his word. Let's look to Jesus, and let's take him at his word. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we do confess that no one spoke like our King. Jesus and his words carry a divine authority that is unmatched. Father, I pray that we would be a people that would build our lives and our hearts on his words. I pray that the words that we've studied and read these last weeks and months would be pierced and knit to our hearts. I pray that we would revisit them often. And Father, we praise you that you've revealed them to us in your word. You have been kind to speak to us through the words of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see as we seek to study these words, as we go about our lives and seek to obey them. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.